Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during the 2002 Bible Conference. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Dr. George Matsko, Chairman of the Division of Natural Science at BJU. The title of his message is The God of Creation. The text is from Acts 17, verses 22 through 31.
Let me introduce Dr. George Matsko to you. Any of you that take any science courses here, he needs no introduction. Many of you that have been on mission teams, he needs no introduction. But I just want to say, in the process of introducing him, a special word of tribute to all the faculty here. A wonderful husband and wife spoke to me just after lunch. A word of appreciation about the university and what it means to them as parents. It is with a sense of deep humility and sense of obligation that all of us here try to serve you and your children. We are a very imperfect place and imperfect people, but there are no flaws in the Lord. And we give him thanks for the treasured privilege we have of investing our lives in your children. It's a sacred trust. Dr. Matsko is exemplary of all the faculty and staff here. He serves for one reason only. The call of God has put him here. And he has prepared himself in such a distinguished way for the task. He graduated here in 1973 with a degree in chemistry and a minor in math. He went on to Clemson University and received a PhD in analytical chemistry. He is currently chairman of the Division of Natural Sciences. He has worked as a research scientist. He serves with many groups, keeps himself current through many affiliating relationships with people in his field and organizations in his field. One of the courses he teaches here is Impact on Society, which studies the impact of science and technology on our world, with special emphasis on consumerist and public policy issues. It's open to all students in the university. He has received grants to do research in the area of electroanalytical chemistry at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, University of Tennessee, Knoxville, and has received financial support from the Research Fund of the Creation Research Society to study issues pertaining to creationism. He's been a member of the American Chemical Society, the Creation Research Society, since 1973, has written numerous articles for the Creation Research Quarterly, has lectured on the subject of Bible and science in many churches and schools throughout the USA, Canada, and Australia. It was my joy many years ago to take part in the marriage ceremony for Dr. George and his wife, Darlene. She's a media specialist with the BJU Media Center. They have three children, serving God, loving God. His daughter, Katie, currently travels with the Steve Pettit evangelistic team. Crystal and his daughter is married to Mr. Tim Lovegrove of the university's faculty and doing graduate work here. And Paul is an 11th grader in the academy. They are members of the Trinity Bible Church here in the Greenville area, a church pastored by Dr. Custer. They led, he and his wife led nine teams to Nova Scotia in the summers, and mission teams with students, and seven teams they have led now to Australia. I tell you all of that so that those who are visiting here will know that the man who speaks to you knows whereof he speaks, and he speaks with a heart of deep Christian commitment to the Lord and to the Word of God. So I'm happy that he can be with us this afternoon to bring what God has laid on his heart.
I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, please. I'm going to talk today about the God of creation and some important things you need to know about the Creator God. Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Before we go there, though, I'd like to tell you about what the Lord has done for me this year and how He's led in my life. We take teams to Australia, and we're in the tropics a lot, and there are bugs and insects and bacteria and things that are there. And when I came home from the team, I noticed that my hands were hurting, and it got worse. And I noticed my feet started to hurt, and they got worse, and my legs and my arms, in fact, all my joints started to hurt. And then about Christmas time, I started getting fevers, and had fever for a month, every day for a month. And then I started losing feeling in my feet. And I was scared. I have to tell you, I was afraid. And you know, you talk about how the Lord is there when you need Him. He was there when I needed Him. I asked the Lord, I said, "You promised to give us wisdom." I realized that I couldn't go on teaching the way I was. I wouldn't be able to walk. And I was just on the verge of that. And I said, "Lord, You've promised to give us wisdom, if You'll ask." And I prayed. And He brought to my mind the fact that I had been bitten by a tick when I was in Australia. And He brought the word Lyme disease in my mind. I remember the bullseye rash on my body. It came back to me back in July when I was in Australia. But I said, "Lord, you know," I asked the Lord for wisdom, and I argued with Him. I said, my scientific opinion, Lord, is that there is no Lyme disease in Australia." And I put it out of my mind. And He brought it back, and I put Australia and Lyme in the computer, and here was Australian Lyme-like disease. And it was me. It said, by the way, that one of the possible symptoms was a change in personality. So I asked my wife to be on the lookout for any improvements in my personality. I figured that was the only way I could go. I don't think it got that far. Thanks to the doctors here at our clinic and what they did for me and the medicine we were able to take. And I stopped taking the antibiotics about 2 weeks ago or more, and I guess it's been more like 3 weeks. And about last Monday, I was really feeling good. I took my class to the art museum and had a nice lecture on conservation, and I was walking down to the science building, and I was just rejoicing because I felt good for the first time for months. And I said, "Lord, I know I'm nothing, but you know, whatever You delivered me and whatever life I have left, would You please use me?" And I got to the office, and more than 10 minutes, and Dr. Bob's secretary called and said, "Would you hold for a call from Dr. Bob?" And I tell you, when you hear a call like that, your whole life flashes before your eyes. And he kindly invited me to speak at this Bible conference, and I'm thrilled to be able to represent the faculty, represent the 15 members of the science division. I believe we have the largest concentration of young earth creation scientists in the whole world. And we're just very thankful for what the Lord has done here at Bob Jones University and our science division. The Lord has been so good. But I'm still nothing, but I'm standing up here talking to you, and that's the way the Lord does things. Praise His name. Let's look at Paul's message. You know, there was a Gallup poll in the year 2000, and they asked this question to 12,000 Americans: which of the following statements comes closest to your views on the origin and development of human beings? 48.2%, or about 50%, said humans have developed over millions of years from less advanced life. God had no part in this. 27.2%, or a little over a quarter, said humans have developed over millions of years from less advanced life, but God guided this process. That is, God used evolution to create. And 23.3%, under a quarter, says God created humans pretty much in their present form at one time in the past 10,000 years or so. Praise the Lord for that, that there's still that many people in this country. Some have said the reason for that is because Americans have a faith in common sense, and I think that probably is the reason. This poll led to three questions in my mind. First question was, how can we convince people in a post-Christian society that God created? Secondly, how can we prove that God did not use the process of evolution to create? And thirdly, how can we use the teaching of creation in order to win people to Christ? And I believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, has answers to these questions. He was speaking to a pre-Christian society, much like our post-Christian society. Let's look in verse 22, and we'll read from 22 to verse 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that man by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul tells us a number of things about the Creator God. And I think it's important, before we lay the foundation of modern scientific creationism, that we understand the God who is the Creator. We see verses 22 and 23 that Paul declares that God exists and that God is not capricious. He doesn't argue that there is a God. He doesn't say these are the scientific reasons why there is a God. He just declares that God in the same way that we need to declare the God of creation. Notice how Paul builds on what they already know about God, that he is worthy of worship. They knew that. He was worthy of worship. You know, as we go and we talk to people about the Lord, I think of it as a wall with bricks in it. And there's mortar between those bricks, and there's a light. It's a bright light shining behind that wall. And as we look at that wall that represents that soul, we see that the Holy Spirit has pushed out a little mortar here and there, and there's light starting to shine through the cracks. And it's our job to push a little bit more, and to push a little bit more, and eventually that whole wall comes down, and that person surrenders himself to the God of creation. You know, there's a universal idea of God. It should give us hope when we talk to folks. Fritz Reidenauer said, "If a man did not have any real reason or cause within himself to believe that God exists, man would make no fuss about it. He would think about God about as often as a caterpillar would recite the Gettysburg Address," which I guess would not be much. You know, Darwinists exclude God from the start. They assume that science, which only studies the natural, is our only reliable path to knowledge. Philip Johnson, in his book Darwin on Trial, said, "A God who can never do anything that makes a difference, and of whom we can have no reliable knowledge, is of no importance to us." We're not like that. For those of us who believe in the idea of a God that can make a difference, we can further say that what we think about that God determines our relationship to him. The Greeks believed in capricious gods, and that's why they were superstitious. The gods of the Greeks were arbitrary, erratic, freakish, wayward, whimsical, inconstant, changeable, fickle, inconsistent, mercurial, temperamental, unstable, variable, volatile, and unpredictable. And that's why the Greeks had a religion based on ignorance, fear of the unknown, and trust in magic. They never knew when that god was going to drop a lightning bolt down on them. You know, the Darwinists are not much different than the pagan Greeks. They have a religion based on blind chance. And they have modern scientific superstitions that go along with this, resulting from this worldview, that include the idea that faith in science can serve as a comprehensive belief system, that it can give meaning to life, as well as a sense of well-being, morality, and perhaps even immortality. Does a day go by, we don't see the newspapers, and they tell us this certain study has showed us if we don't eat this, or we do eat that, or we take these vitamins, or we do this or do that, that we'll live longer? Isn't that the quest of people to use the knowledge of science to have immortality? I'm afraid, in my going around to different churches, that fundamental Christians have been caught up with this as well. That there are all these diets and potions and things that we're supposed to take when we don't feel well. And we bought into this idea, this pseudo-scientific idea that we're what we eat. Man is what he eats. Yet the Bible says clearly that that's not true. Our Lord says in Matthew 15:17, he says, don't you understand that those things that enter into the mouth go into the stomach, they're digested and are cast into the draught, he says. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. It's not what we take into our bodies that defile us. It's what comes out of our evil hearts that defiles us, the Bible says, and our Lord says. So many are chasing after this idea that if I just take this diet or I take this particular drink or whatever, that I'm going to be able to live longer and healthier. I'm in favor of good nutrition. It's a very good thing to eat, a well-balanced meal. But sometimes we take this pseudo-scientific thing too far. We try to lengthen our lives apart from what God has already told us. What kind of God do you have? The Creator God is a good God, Paul tells us. If you look over in Acts chapter 14, you see that Paul is again addressing pagans in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. And he tells them that we have a good God. And saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. Notice again, he declares the Creator God. He doesn't say, I want to tell you about the fossil record, and I want to tell you about the comets, and I want to tell you about the moon dust or whatever. No, he says, this is the God that I'm going to tell you about. He declares him as the Creator God. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left himself not without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Here's people outside of this building today here in Greenville, and they're enjoying the same weather that we're enjoying. They enjoy the sunshine when it comes. They enjoy the rain. They enjoy the food that God provides for us. God is good. He gives to all. Whether they acknowledge him or not, he gives to all of us these common gifts of food and gladness to the human race, because he is a good God. You know, I think sometimes we don't think God is good. Do you believe that God has your best interest at heart? Do you really believe that? You know, there's a man in Matthew 25 who was received one talent, and he didn't think God was good. It says in Matthew 25:24, then he that received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went, and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. The reason he acted the way he did is because of what he believed about God. He didn't believe that God had his best interest in heart. Perhaps God has been calling you to Christian service. We've heard some wonderful messages this week, and the Lord has surely used some of those messages in your heart to lead you to full-time Christian service. Perhaps the Lord is tugging at your heart, even right now, and yet you won't give up to him entirely because you're not completely sure that he is a good God. But Paul says clearly that the Creator God is a good God. He always keeps our interest in the forefront. Number three, he says that the Creator God is while the God is creator and needs nothing. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Acts 17 again. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing giveth to all life and breath and all things. You know, we can't give anything to God that He doesn't already have. And one of the great principles of science, somebody asked me at a seminar, what is the greatest principle of science? And I think the greatest principle of science is law of cause and effect. For every effect, there is a greater cause. Now, I could, you know, walk down the path and I could see a rock and I could say, well, perhaps that rock was used by Indians to grind your corn or something, but I wouldn't know for sure. But if I walked down the path and I saw a watch, I'd say, yes, there is a watchmaker behind that watch. As we look into the universe, we see that the universe, which is far more complicated than a watch, implies a creator, something greater than the universe. How large is the universe? Well, we can see about 14 billion light years in each direction. So that means that what we can see of the universe is about 28 billion light years across. That means that's the effect. How much greater must the cause be? That is the God who created it. However, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, Richard Dawkins, one of the most influential figures in evolutionary science, explains that, and I quote, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Now, why is that? It's because the process of evolution has taken the Creator's place. Order arises spontaneously out of chaos. Apparently, the law of cause and effect applies to watches, but it doesn't apply to the universe, according to Mr. Dawkins. I remember reading an article in Science News about a computerized orrery. You probably don't know that word, orrery. An orrery is a computerized or mechanical model of the solar system. They took all the bodies in the solar system, stuck it in the computer, and ran it forward a half a billion years, 500 million years. You know what happened? Everything crashed into everything else. All the planets went haywire. So they ran it backwards a half a billion years. Now, you remember, they say the solar system is 4.5 billion years old. They ran it back a half a billion years, and everything ran into each other again. And the conclusion of the article was that chaos is more orderly than we ever thought. By the way, Dawkins goes on to say, it is absolutely safe to say if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Real nice fellow. All right. Corollary to this law is one that states, for every design, there is a designer. If He designed everything, including us, is there anything we can give Him that He does not already possess? What is the response of the carnal Christian to that? We see it in Jacob's vow as he's running from his brother Esau in Genesis chapter 28. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. What a great deal for God. How could God resist a deal like that? I mean, He gets 10% of everything He gives to Jacob back again. I don't know how God could resist something like that. But don't we play that same game? Aren't we in that same business of playing let's make a deal with God? I think we are. A lot of times we are. How many times have I heard people say, I'll go to the mission field, Lord, if you supply the money for it. Pay off my school bills, supply the money, I'll go to the mission field. And the Lord says, no, I don't play those kind of games. You go, I'll supply. It works that way. It doesn't work any other way. We think somehow that we can give something, God back something He doesn't already possess. He has everything. You cannot give Him anything that He does not already have. Number four, Paul tells us that God is the God of law, ruler, and order. this creator God. Notice in verse 26, "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, when God set the bounds of their habitation, when he divided up the human race at the Tower of Babel during the time of Peleg, did he do it willy-nilly, do you think? Or do you think that he had a plan when he did that? I think we can prove scientifically that he had a plan. 1978, NASA launched the Total Ozone Mapping Spectrometer. And in the late 90s, Yablonsky and Chaplin took the spectrometer's global ultraviolet measurements and compared them with the published data on skin color of indigenous populations for more than 50 countries. And there was an unmistakable correlation. The weaker the ultraviolet light, the fairer the skin. When God divided up the human race, he divided up for their good. He's still a good God. Even in their sin, even in their rebellion against God, he divided them up in such a way that they would benefit by the place where he placed them. He set the bounds of their habitation. So a word of warning to the fair-skinned among us. We know that an hour of intense sunlight is enough to cut your folate levels in half, which could be a problem during pregnancy. And a word of warning to the dark-skinned among us. The production of vitamin D in the body depends on ultraviolet light. You know, it's this need for vitamin D in pregnancy that may explain, some people think, may explain why God arranged for women around the globe to have lighter skin than men on an average. If you notice, that's true. So God didn't do things willy-nilly. He set down certain rules that govern how the universe works, spiritual as well as physical laws. The God who created the physical universe created the spiritual laws that govern that universe as well. You know, we don't think about this. We think about God creating the birds and the flowers and the stars and us and so forth. But we don't think about the software that makes it run. We think of all the hardware. Don't think about the software. Somebody gives you a computer, they don't give you an operating system, they don't give you Windows or Mac OS or something. It's not going to be much good to you, is it? So how did the laws that govern the universe, how did they evolve? How did the law of gravity evolve? Maybe things used to fall slower, or maybe they just came down halfway, you know, and you know, they kept getting, I don't know. How do you do that? How do you evolve a law of gravity? I teach thermodynamics, and there are four laws of thermodynamics, and I want to demonstrate the fact that the God who created these physical laws also created the spiritual laws that govern our lives. The first law of thermodynamics is actually the zeroth law of thermodynamics. That's because they got the first law first, and so they put in, anyway. So anyway, here, this is one of the great profound statements of science. That's why they need people of high intellect to understand these things. All right, it says, if object A is at the same temperature as object B, and object C is at the same temperature as object B, then object A and object C are at the same temperature. Aren't you glad that you have scientists to find these things out for you? Example would be two potatoes in the oven. You put two potatoes in the oven, you don't expect one to burn and the other to freeze. You expect them to be at the same temperature. And I say there's a complementary spiritual law that people tend to go to the same spiritual temperature as their surroundings. You're here at Bible conference. You're hearing the Word of God over and over again. Your spiritual temperature is raised. You're with people that raise your spiritual temperature, I hope. I've made it a practice in my life to try to associate with people that are more spiritual than I am. And it brings me up. And I think we should make that a policy in our life, to understand that we come to the spiritual temperature of those that surround us. I hope you get into a good church, hoping when you leave this place, when you graduate, that you won't let your spiritual temperature drop. The first law of thermodynamics says that the total quantity of energy is constant. That creation was completed in the past as being conserved in the present. And that reminds me of the spiritual law that when Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins, what he did was complete. That there's nothing we can do to add or subtract from his sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ hath also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The second law of thermodynamics tells us that heat, this is another one of these really profound things, okay? Heat always flows from a hot body to a cold body. Wasn't that profound? Energy naturally flows from a higher source to a lower source. And the complementary spiritual law is that spiritual energy for living must flow from a higher source as well. Look over with me at Zechariah chapter 4. Could you look at Zechariah chapter 4? I want to look at the first six verses there. Here we see Zechariah giving a picture of spiritual energy flowing through a system of pipes and bowls to God's servants, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel representing the political end, and Joshua representing the spiritual end, the priesthood. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, "The angel that talked to me again came again and waked me as a man is waked out of sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it. And his seven lamps are on, and seven pipes of the seven lamps, which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou what thou be, these be? And I said, No. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Perhaps you young people think that sometimes your teachers emphasize too much, you know, how you have to have your devotions and you have to pray over and over again. Perhaps you think that's overemphasized. But it shows here clearly that the only place that spiritual power can come into your life is from above. Not through pipes and bowls and so forth, as we see in this picture and that symbol, but through the Word of God. You want to backslide? Just don't open the Bible. Don't open that book. And you'll backslide. Because you cut yourself off from the spiritual power from above. Third law of thermodynamics says the absolute zero of temperature is unattainable. Now, to a chemist like myself, a crystal at absolute zero represents perfection. I can see it now. Perfection. And yet we don't have any such thing. There is no perfect crystal at absolute zero. Complementary spiritual law, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Man is not perfectible here on earth. So here are four physical laws, and we see a complementary spiritual law for each one. The same God who created the physical laws created the spiritual law. You say, well, Dr. Matsko, how about the law of gravity? What's the complementary spiritual law there? It's the one that Dr. Bob Sr. enunciated. You can't sin and get away from it, with it. You can't sin and get away with it. When a man sows, that will he also reap. If you sin, there's a penalty to be paid. If you jump off the amphitorium, there's a penalty to be paid. Both are complementary to each other. Fifthly, we see that Paul tells us the God of creation cares about us. Notice in verses 27 and 28. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they should feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I always like it when Paul quotes the classical Greek authors and showing that all knowledge is sanctified. I was thrilled when I found out that when God spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, that the Lord himself quoted a pagan Greek poet in speaking to Paul and said, "Why is it hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks?" And it'd be sort of like God speaking to us from heaven and quoting Shakespeare. Just a wonderful image there. But Paul tells us here that the God of creation is not far away from us, even though sometimes we feel that He is. You know, have you ever had that experience? You feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling, that they don't go any further? You know, David felt the same way. In Psalm 22, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. We've all had that experience. The problem is not with God. God is constantly trying to communicate with us and contact us and help us. Back in the good old days, when I was a boy, we had analog radios. And you'd tune the radio, and then it would drift out of tune. Some of you people my age remember that. And you could hear that somebody was speaking, but you couldn't understand the words. It just kind of type thing. But you knew there was someone speaking. And some of you are like that today. You know that God is speaking to you. You know that there's words there, but you can't quite understand what He's trying to say. And the problem is not because God is not speaking clearly. The problem is that you're not tuned into the right frequency. It's your sin that has separated you from God. It's that sin that gets in the way and keeps us from hearing what God is trying to say to us. David, in the end of his psalm, Psalm 22, he says, "For he hath not despised or abhorred the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried, he heard." David understood that God was there. God was close. "We are his offspring," Paul tells us. "He pities us as children and disciplines us as well. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Hebrews 12:6. Then we see, sixthly, that God, the God of creation, is a Trinity. Verse 29, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Now this word Godhead refers to what we can know about the Creator God from creation. We should be able to look out the window and tell certain things about the Creator God. And we see that the God of creation is a Trinity. Romans 1:19, if you turn over to Romans 1, please, tells us about this Trinity who created. Romans 1:19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God hath showed it unto them." Now, it's supposed to be clear to us. I remember being in a biochemistry class, and my teacher, who was very intelligent, said that only ignorant coal miners in West Virginia believed in Noah's flood. And someone pointed out to him that the three top students in his class believed in Noah's flood. And that kind of changed his mind, perhaps. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." See that word again, Godhead. "So they are without excuse." So what do we know? The Bible says in verse 21 here of Romans 1, we know enough to be thankful, certainly. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." If you're not thankful today, then you don't know the Creator God. That's what it says. We know enough to be thankful for what He has given to us. You need to learn about what creation teaches about this God. God the Father, active in creation, Romans 11:36, "that for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." And this tells us that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to our Heavenly Father. Jesus the Son, Colossians 1:16, "for by Him were all things created. They are in heaven and they are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." And therefore, He should be before all things in our lives. I think it's interesting, as an aside on this verse, that when God lists the things He creates, He talks about thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. He deals with the spiritual powers rather than the birds and the flowers and the grass and the planets and so forth. He deals with the things we can't see as being more important than the things we can. God the Holy Spirit, Job 33:4, The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, if the Spirit of God made you, can you trust Him to direct your life? Some of you are wrestling with that right now. Can you trust the Spirit of God to direct your life? Well, what does creation tell us about what God is like? Why is it I can't believe that our God used evolution to create? Let me tell you why. First of all, we see in the Scriptures that the God of creation is all-powerful. He's capable of speaking the universe into existence in an instant. He had certainly no need of the use of the process of evolution, acting over billions of years to create. Why would He do that? Jeremiah 32:17 said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made heaven and the earth by Thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." There's nothing too hard for Thee, nothing too hard for God in your life, young person. You're facing problems and difficulties. You think there's no way out. The God who spoke this universe into existence, nothing is too hard for Him. He is stronger than any of your problems. Secondly, the God of creation is all-knowing. The so-called fossil record includes extinctions, misfits, cul-de-sacs, and other evidences of poor planning. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God always sees you. You know, we like to tell children that God always sees you. You know, we want to make sure that they're good when their mommy's not in the room. Okay, adults, God always sees you. Did you know that? He saw you when you got up this morning. He saw you when you were brushing your teeth. He saw how you acted towards the people you live with. He saw that too. And I think we need to tell adults too that God always sees us. There's no place we can go where He does not see us. Our Creator. The God of creation is purposeful. Evolution supposes billions of years of aimless evolutionary meandering. That is, if we believe the Darwinist, evolution would be the only process we know of that gives the appearance of design without a designer. The eye would only appear to be designed for the purpose of sight in that case. We do have a purpose. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." You know why you're here? You're here to give pleasure to God. You want to know how well you fulfilled your purpose in life? How much pleasure have you given to God today? Think about it. How much pleasure did you give God today? In your words, in your actions? How much? That's why we're here, to give pleasure to God. The God of creation is a God of love. The so-called fossil record shows a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease, famine, and violent death. All this supposedly before sin entered into the world. Megan sang today about the fact that He cares about the sparrow. Matthew 10:30 says, "But the very hairs of your head are also numbered," which is not very hard in my case. He knows about those as well. "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." He's a God of love. And the God of creation is a God of grace. Why can't I believe that God used the process of evolution to create? Think about it with me. Think about the struggle for survival, the survival of the fittest, natural selection. Now think about who was the fittest one. Who was the one that should survive? I'll give you a clue. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. Okay? You know who that is? Here's Jesus Christ, who obviously is the fittest. He should survive. And we should all perish. Where do we find Jesus Christ? We find Him hanging on the cross. The one who was fittest, the one that should survive, died in our place. The just one died for the unjust. The lovely one for the unlovely, the powerful one for the helpless, the righteous one for the sinner. Do you see that the God of creation is just the opposite of the God of evolution? They are two different gods. You can't put them together at all. It's exact opposite. God could not have used evolution to create. And to finish the passage, verses 30 and 31, we see the God of creation is judgmental. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. All men have this sense. They've been created with a sense of right and wrong, a sense of oughtness. When I'm over in Australia, they drive on the left-hand side of the road. I could drive on the right-hand side of the road. And we could have an accident there, and I could say, well, this is what I'm used to doing. I'm very sincere, and I believe driving on the right-hand side of the road is the way to do this. And the Australian would say, that's not what our laws are. That's not right in this country. You're a lawbreaker. And so we can be very sincere, and yet we know there are rules that we have to live by. We know, for example, that a place that contains Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot should not be called heaven. Should be called something else. And Paul tells us in Romans 2 that the Gentiles, which did not have the law, were created with a law within themselves. That all of us have this natural law of oughtness within us. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 2. If you turn with me, Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. We'll end with this. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There's a day that has been appointed when Jesus Christ, the Creator, will judge the world in righteousness. My last question to you today is, where will you be then? Where will you stand on that great day when Jesus Christ, the Creator, judges the world in righteousness?
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. George Matsko, Chairman of the Division of Natural Science at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.